Computers are marvelous pieces of modern day technology. With them, we can do so much. They enable us to accomplish work in a shorter amount of time than if we had to do it manually. For example, in my work, I use my computer to do most of my Sunday preparation. I have on my computer at home, I have Bible study software, which I regularly use to research the passages of Scripture that I will be sharing. And I have a large library of books and commentaries on my computer that I can kind of copy and paste materials into my research files. I use Microsoft Word processing program to write my sermon manuscripts. Before I had my computer, I wrote out my sermons each week by hand. And in the past, when I made a mistake, I had to tear up the piece of paper and start all over again or cross things out or whatever. But with a word processing program, one can easily erase. You can edit the content. It makes it far quicker to write down my thoughts. I also, when I first started with my computer, I used the Hunt and Peck method of typing, two fingers type thing. And after a while, I said, you know, I ought to learn how to type, touch type. So I got that Mario's Teaches Typing program, game type thing. Within a week's time, I was typing with all my fingers. Have been so ever since. But you learn as you go. But over the years, I've learned to use my computer. When I finish, I've learned also to regularly save my work to my hard drive. I have learned the hard way. I remember writing a whole sermon out, and then we had a power outage, and I lost the whole thing. Had not saved it, so I had to go back and start all over again and rewrite the whole thing. I'm thinking, boy, Keith, you need to use your head here and save as you go along. And so now I save about every 5-10 minutes, save my work. When I finish my sermon, I print it out, create the outline, the manuscript, which is the sermon and the outline together, and then the handout, which I print out for you, or I post online on our website for you to download. I also make a large print copy of the manuscript, which I upload to my cloud, which is up there somewhere, the cloud, and then I download that to my iPad to preach here on a Sunday morning when I arrive here. I also prepare a PowerPoint presentation for each Sunday. In the early years of my ministry, I had to prepare overhead projector transparencies, which could take days to do. Those transparencies, but with the computer and PowerPoint, it takes me just a few hours to prepare the PowerPoint presentation that I use each week. By computer, we have access today to the internet. We can this morning broadcast the service via Zoom, including the PowerPoint presentation to those that are logged in. 10 years ago, some of that technology was not available that we have today, and I'm just so grateful to God that the pandemic happened today and not 10 years ago, because we would have been in a world of hurt with being able to communicate with one another. We praise God today that enables us to minister to a greater number of people each week. And as I'm preaching this sermon this morning, I am recording it via an app on my iPad. And when I get home after the service, I will transfer that file to my computer, where I will edit out all the things I don't want to be broadcast over the internet. And then I'll upload it to the sermon audio website, the sermon file server, where people from around the world have logged in and have listened to the sermons that I've preached. Computers today are indeed a marvelous tool that enables us to do ministry. I think the same could be said for our smartphones, our tablets, that are just mini computers. But computers, smartphones, and tablets are great when they work. However, there are times when they appear to be sluggish. I don't know about your computer. I have a Macintosh, but when mine's having problems, it's called the wheel of death. thing just keeps spinning around and around and around and around and around. And it's not loading the program. It's not loading the file. It's as if the computer has lost its way. Doesn't know where it's at. Doesn't know what to do. And it gets confused. Times my computer and printer quit communicating to one another. The day I was trying to print off something for a file, and my computer said, "Can't find the printer." I said, "Sitting right next to you. You know, it's right here." And so, but it couldn't find it. You know, things work, don't work. At times, the computer processor appears to be overloaded, overworked, confused, and disoriented. It's as if your computer, your smartphone, and your tablet has lost its way. Now, I found that when this happens, the first thing to do is to shut down the computer, the smartphone, or the tablet. Turn it off. And then you reboot it. That is, you turn it on again, and you allow the computer to load a fresh copy of the operating system into its memory. I have found that this cures about 95% of my computer or smartphone problems. Because with a fresh copy of the operating system, the computer once again is responsive to my commands. Now, what is true of computers is also true for us as human beings. Well, at times, we are overwhelmed with life. We are up to our eyeballs with problems. We are dealing with some heavy stuff. Could be the loss of a job, a death of a spouse, a death of a dream, a chronic sickness, family conflicts, you name it. We carry heavy loads, perhaps at work. And in the midst of all of these problems and concerns, it's easy for us to lose our way, to feel overwhelmed, to be confused, to be disoriented. And we lose perspective on life, on what is important, and on what God wants us to do. We become sluggish. The wheel of death is swirling around in our minds. We struggle with concentration, with understanding what's important and necessary. We get lost in the details. We miss the big picture. And we tend to concentrate our energy on doing those things that are not important nor necessary, and miss what is important and needed. And when such times occur, it's important for us to stop for a moment what we are doing, to kind of step off the merry-go-round of life and to be rebooted, to start afresh, to renew anew our minds, to reorientate ourselves to what is important and what is needed, to what God wants us to do, and to gain a new perspective, a fresh perspective on what is happening in our lives so that we can continue on with renewed energy and hope. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 10, I believe God recognizes that his apostle John is completely overwhelmed by what he has experienced and seen. John has been dealing with some pretty heavy stuff. He's been exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. As an elderly man, he was forced to work in a labor camp. He was separated from the people who he loved and who cared for him. And it was while on this island of Patmos he received an incredible series of visions from God. He saw the Lord in all of his glory and splendor, high and lifted up in all of his holiness and purity. He was told by Jesus Christ, the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he was to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And this verse here forms the outline for the whole book of Revelation. The things that you've seen, which was the revelation, the vision of God, the things which are the seven churches, the seven historical churches, and then the things that will take place, Revelation 4 through the end of the book, Revelation 22. Now, to each of the seven churches in Asia Minor, John writes Jesus' evaluation and assessment of each of the churches. The evaluation of the few churches that were doing well, that were faithful to the Lord, that Jesus Christ could commend, it must have brought great joy to John's heart. But the majority of the churches had lost their first love, had lost their way, were infiltrated by false teachers, had embraced the ways of the world, and such evaluations must have been painful for John to write. It must have grieved his heart as he considered the state of the church in his time. Many Bible scholars believe that John actually ministered to in that part of the world, in Asia Minor. So he may have been very familiar with these churches. And to hear Jesus' evaluation of them must have brought grief to his heart. In chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven, where he witnesses the worship of the angels and men surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb. He witnesses the transfer of the title deed, Revelation 5, to the earth, the seven-sealed scroll from the hand of God the Father to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, which not only delineates Christ's inheritance, but also the plan by which Jesus Christ will regain what is rightfully his through a series of judgments that will come on the earth. And John watched and recorded as Jesus opened each of the sealed judgments. He saw the Antichrist come to power on the scene, promising peace to Israel, and then the subsequent wars and famines and diseases that followed that killed one-fourth of the world's population. When the fifth seal was opened, he heard the cry of the martyrs under the altar, and they cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" He watched as Jesus Christ opened the sixth seal with the great earthquake, the sun turning black, the moon becoming like blood, stars and asteroids falling from the sky receding like a scroll, and every mountain and island moved from their present locations. A terrifying event for all to witness. For the Bible says that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now John has witnessed all of this. And he's recorded all of this. And he recorded the war in heaven between Satan and his demonic cohorts and Michael and the archangel and the good angels. Satan loses that conflict. John watches as Satan is banished to the earth and realizes his time is short. And he dwells the Antichrist, turning him into the beast, and then unleashes his fury on the Jews whom God supernaturally protects. And then on the Christ followers, many of whom became martyrs. He sees, by the way of vision, the Antichrist setting himself up as God in the temple. His demands to be worshipped, the economic sanctions that he imposes upon mankind, the mark of the beast that man will have in order to buy or to sell. He also watches and records that Jesus Christ opens the seventh seal, which begins the great day of his wrath to come. He heard the pronouncement of the devastation that's going to come to earth. One-third of the earth's vegetation is going to be destroyed by hail or fire storm mixed with blood. One-third of the sea and sea life, including one-third of the ocean-going vessels, are going to be destroyed by a massive burning object like a meteor or asteroid slamming into the ocean. One-third of the fresh water supply is going to be polluted and poisoned by another asteroid, and then the horror of an eclipse of one-third of the heavenly bodies, causing darkness during the middle of the day, and a disruption of the earth's weather patterns, leading to severe storms and tidal flooding. But I'm sure he was really horrified at the sight of incarcerated demons coming out of the abyss at the sound of the fifth trumpet to inflict painful torment on men for 5 months, and then the sight of death returning with the sixth trumpet and one-third of the earth's population perishing. I mean, we feel overwhelmed when we see massive earthquakes and devastation caused by a tornado or a hurricane or by war. I can only imagine what John was experiencing as he's trying to come to grips with all of this destruction, all of this death he's witnessed, as God's judgments are being poured out on mankind. He is probably completely overwhelmed as he tries to process everything he is witnessing. I know I feel at times overwhelmed by everything I've been sharing with you in this study. There is so much information, so much that's going to happen, so much suffering, so much destruction. It's hard, if not impossible, for me to wrap my head around everything we've studied and to feel the full gravity of it. You might feel the same. That's why I believe God gave John another vision recorded in Revelation chapter 10. And first of all, he is called to stop. He is told to stop what he's been doing. And secondly, he is given a fresh perspective on what is happening and about to happen. And thirdly, John is rebooted. He is rebooted for continued service by focusing, I believe, on the essentials. I think as we look at how God rebooted John, it can help us as well. Let's look together as God reboots John for service. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. Revelation 10, verse 1. He says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, some Bible scholars believe that this mighty angel is the Lord Jesus Christ because there are similarities between the description of the angel and that of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and the fact that both are seen as descending in a cloud, Revelation 1, 7. But may I say to you, the mighty angel is described here as another. And the Greek language had two words for another. One is heteros, which is another of a different kind, and allos, which is another of the same kind. And this is another of the same kind of angel, and which is another like the previously mentioned trumpet angels. Jesus Christ is essentially different from the other, from angels in that they are created, and he is the uncreated eternal God. Now, there are other mighty angels. They're mentioned in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 5, verse 2 states, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal? The strong or the mighty angel cannot be Jesus, because Jesus in that scene is the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals. So this mighty angel comes down from heaven. Says, but to identify him as Christ would add another coming of Christ to earth unforeseen elsewhere in Scripture. And other angels are described in Scripture having the same splendor that this angel has. Daniel encountered one of these mighty angels in Daniel chapter 10. He says in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of upaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the offering appearance of lightning, his eyes like a torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. That this was not the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ is evident by the fact that this mighty angel needed help from Michael, the archangel, in order to defeat the demon controlling Persia. No, I think Jesus did not see Jesus Christ, but rather a spectacular, mighty angel appeared to him. He was clothed with a cloud, which symbolizes his power, his majesty, his glory, and the fact that he brings judgment, for clouds are associated with Christ's second coming and judgment. Over his head was a rainbow, While the cloud represents judgment, the rainbow represents God's mercy in the midst of judgment, just as God gave the rainbow as the sign of his promise that he would never again destroy the world with a universal flood. And so John is assured that God is a merciful even in the midst of all of this judgment that's coming. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, and in his hand was a little book that was opened. Now, I believe personally that the little book that's opened, the open scroll, is the same as the seven-sealed scroll that was given to Christ, which has now been fully opened, unveiling all the terrors of divine judgment to come. In essence, the little book is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that details the still future judgments. Now, this mighty angel set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on land, which demonstrates that God has sovereign authority over everything, to judge the whole world, entire earth, and which he will soon take back from Satan, the squatter. He cried with a loud voice, as a lion roars. The Old Testament connects a loud lion-like voice with judgment. Jeremiah was instructed to prophesy that the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the land. So this angel is going to roar like a lion when he cries out seven thunders, uttered their voices. Seven thunders. Now, thunder in Scripture is always a warning sign of judgment to come. Just like when you hear thunder, you know that there's a storm coming. You might not see the lightning or whatever, but you hear it, you know a storm's coming. 1 Samuel 7, verse 10 says, "Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." 1 Samuel 2:10 states, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his kings and exalt the horn of his anointed." So this mighty angel thunders. There's seven loud thunders, seven mighty proclamations of impending judgment, seven warning shots fired to let John and the world know that what is to come. Now, these seven peals of thunder did not merely make a loud noise, but rather they must have communicated something, some information to John, because John picks up his quill and he's about ready to write what he's heard the seven thunders say. But then he heard another voice from heaven, probably the voice of Jesus Christ, saying to him, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." In other words, stop what you've been doing. Up to this point, John has been writing, he's been recording everything which he heard and experienced. But now God says to him, "Put down your pen. I don't want you to write what the thunder said." So that we today do not know what the seven thunders said. We might assume that they were warnings of more judgment, perhaps simply too terrifying to be revealed, but don't write. Now, he's not the only one. Daniel was also forbidden to record certain aspects of what he saw in his prophetic visions. According to Daniel 8:26, "The vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." Later, Daniel is told to go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. And so there are some truths. There are some truths that God has chosen not to reveal to us. There's some truth that God has chosen not to reveal to us. We are, in a sense, on a need-to-know basis. A need-to-know basis. He tells us what we need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 reveals that the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I think God has revealed to us everything that we need to know in order to love and to obey him. Evidently, we do not need to know what these seven thunders said because they've not been revealed. one day in heaven, we may find out. But John here is commanded to stop what he's been doing, to pause, to kind of put down your pen, to take time to process, time to reflect on everything you've seen up to this point, to kind of catch your breath. Before the seventh trumpet sounds and the final outpouring of God's wrath with the seven bold judgments occur. You know, there was a pause in heaven, you remember, there was a pause in heaven between the sixth sealed judgment and the opening of the seventh seal. For Revelation 8 reveals that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now here, there is also a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. It's a time to kind of step back and to gain a fresh perspective on what is about to happen. Now, what is this fresh perspective? Follow along as I begin reading at verse 5. Revelation 10, verse 5. Says, the angel that I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servant, the prophet. The mighty angel that John saw earlier takes an oath. He takes an oath to affirm before God, the one who lives forever and ever, and the one who created the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything contained in them, that what he is about to say is the truth, and that it's utmost important for John to understand. And what he's going to share is God's perspective on what is about to happen. For the oath that he takes is this: there should be delay no longer. Delay no longer. Now, what's the delay? Remember the prayers of the martyrs under the altars who cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That cry is about to be answered. For in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, he says that the mystery of God is going to be finished. When the seventh angel blows his horn, this is going to unleash another round of judgment, which will take days, perhaps weeks, or even months to be experienced here on earth. The seven bold judgments were poured out. The seventh trumpet are about to take place, will take place to happen. And but the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals that the end is near. The time of God's patience has ended. The time for the final judgment has come. For when the seventh trumpet blows his horn, the mystery of God will be finished. Now, what is the mystery of God? What is the mystery of God? First of all, what is a mystery? A mystery is not something mysterious or weird, but rather, biblical definition of a mystery is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed fully in the New. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So a mystery is something that is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. It's now made known. There are a number of things in scripture that are called mysteries in the New Testament. The mysteries of the kingdom, Matthew 13, 11. The mysteries of Israel being blind, Romans 11. The mysteries of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. The mystery of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. The mystery of Christ and the believer, Colossians chapter 1. And the mystery of the incarnation, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what about this mystery of God that would be finished? When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, a mystery which the Old Testament prophets had a little bit of knowledge about, but not fully the full picture. What is that mystery? I believe it's revealed in Ephesians 1, when Paul says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, by which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The mystery of God that would be finished is the gathering of all things together in Christ. In other words, the consummation of God's plan for the ages, of bringing everyone and everything in heaven and earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is going to take place in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish here on earth when he rules over all. For when the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So the mystery of God includes the salvation of the elect, their places in Christ's glorious kingdom, all that goes with that, but it also includes the judgment on unredeemed man and demons, including Satan and the Antichrist. It includes all the details that were hidden from the Old Testament saints, but are revealed from this point forward to the end of the book of Revelation, including the new heavens, the new earth, and the eternal kingdom. So God is basically saying through this mighty angel and saying to John, I want you to understand. You need a fresh perspective on everything you've seen and experienced so far. The fresh perspective is this. The end is about here. It's just about over. When the seventh trumpet sounds, that's going to set in motion all the events that will quickly move to the end and the establishment of Christ's kingdom here upon the earth. And so hang in there a little longer. While the worst is yet to come, in regards to the bold judgments of unrepentant mankind, there is light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is the return of Jesus Christ. He is coming to establish his kingdom here on earth and to gather under his lordship everything in heaven and earth. And so the future is glorious. Now, having stopped what he was doing and taking time to reflect and process everything that he had seen at this time, and having gained a fresh perspective, God's perspective, on what he has seen transpire, and realizing that this time of great tribulation is just about over, Christ's rule and kingdom are coming to be established here on earth, John is then rebooted. He is recommissioned for continued service. And his rebooting is done in a non-conventional way. For look at what the text says, beginning at verse 8. It says, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now that's quite an unusual assignment, isn't it? Take a book and eat it. But may I say, it's not without precedence. For God had the same instructions to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2:9 records, but now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woes. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and feed your stomach with the scroll that I've given you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. The prophet Jeremiah had the same experience. For he writes in Jeremiah 15, Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was in me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The little book which John took from the hand of the angel is the word of God that details the coming judgments and what follows the kingdom of God here on earth. And he's told to eat it. Not literally eating the scroll or the book, but rather symbolically, it means I want you to ingest God's word. I want you to take it in. I want you to internalize it. I want you to feed upon the word of God. I want you to return to the scriptures. Because, my friends, that's where rebooting begins. It begins when we get into the Word of God, and the Word of God is what contains our operating system, the software by which our lives operate. And so we need to ingest the Word of God. We need to take it into our lives. We need to absorb it, and we need to assimilate God's Word, saturating ourselves with the Word of God. That's where rebooting begins. But ingesting leads to digesting. Meditating upon God's word, providing God's blueprint by which we live. The blessed man, according to Psalm 1, is one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And as a result, he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bring forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. See, the word of God is what gives us the perspective we need for life. It's how we gain God's perspective on living. We understand that suffering's only temporary and that what awaits for us in heaven is far better. We understand that nothing can ever separate us from God's love for us, including the tribulations and the sufferings that we might experience. We can understand from God's word that He promises to be with us. He's never to leave us nor forsake us. His promise of meeting our needs as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the promise of eternal life to those who've trusted in Jesus. Now, as John took in the word of God, as he began to digest what is being said, it had a twofold effect upon him. And may I say that it has the same effect upon you and I. First of all, he says it's as sweet as honey in my mouth. As sweet as honey in my mouth. David exclaims that the word of God is more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The prophetic word of God which John ate was sweet to him as to all believers, because he wanted the Lord to act in judgment, take back the earth, which is rightfully his, be exalted and honored and glorified as he deserves. The prophetic word is sweet for us, because we have nothing to fear. We are looking forward to the rapture of the church. We're looking forward to be taken out of this world before the beginning of the tribulation period and all the judgments of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. We're looking forward to being with Christ. There's a sweetness about that when we think about the fact that Jesus is coming again for us. But while the prophetic scriptures leave a sweet taste in our mouth, it is also, secondly, producing bitterness in our stomachs. For we realize that many people who we know and love are going to be left behind to undergo that judgment. We might have family members that have rejected the message of the gospel. We know that if Jesus comes back today, they're going to be left behind. And so there is a certain ambivalence that we experience within our hearts. We long for the return of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to his coming. That's the sweet part. But then we think about our relatives and friends who are going to miss out on his coming, and that's the bitter part. So we want him to come, but we don't want him to come. We want him to come, but we don't want him to come until they have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, in keeping with this bittersweet experience, John is rebooted. He is recommissioned for service because he's told that you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, John is told to pick up his quill again and write the rest of the prophecies that God is going to reveal to him. We know from John, Revelation 14, he's commanded to write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Revelation 19 is again commanded to write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the book of the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 verse 5 states that he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, write, write. For these words are true and faithful." Write. Do what you've been commissioned to do. Continue that work. Record the impending judgments that are still to come, the severe, bold judgments, the judgment of mankind as they stand before the great white throne judgment. Record the end events, the return of Christ, the demise of the Antichrist, the establishment of Christ's kingdom here on earth, destruction of the present heavens and earth, and the creation of the new and eternal kingdom. Right. So that many people, nations, and tongues might be warned of the coming judgment and know what God is planning to do. Right. So that they might know the glorious future awaiting those who call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And so John does just that. He writes. And we today have in our hands a written copy of what God has planned for the world and for us. Now, in closing, I want to return to my opening concern for us who feel overwhelmed with life. Perhaps you're there today, you're feeling overwhelmed, disoriented, overloaded, the wheel of death is whirling around in your brain, you're sluggish, you've lost your details, lost your way, and lost in the details, you're missing out the big picture. And you've lost God's perspective on life. May I encourage us today, and I put myself in that same category because sometimes I feel like I'm right there. Everything's whirling around inside of me. May I encourage us this morning to first of all stop what we're doing. Take a few minutes to step back and to seek a fresh perspective from God concerning our situation, where we're headed, what's going on. I think we gain that fresh perspective by returning to the basics. The basics are this. Ingesting or reading God's word begins right there. Begins in the word of God. We need to renew our minds through the word of God. Begins there. Then digesting it, meditating on God's word, which enables God to renew our minds and our hearts, and then based on what we've read and internalized, to act upon it. And start again, doing what God wants us to do. Get reorientated to what God wants us to do. And use that renewed energy and confidence to serve the Lord. May I also say to us in closing that that bittersweet feeling that we might have when we study prophecy should motivate us in our service for the Lord. While it's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promises, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Yet there should be a bitterness within our hearts and souls and a longing for those who have yet to hear or who have heard but have not responded positively to the gospel. And I trust that that bittersweetness that we feel, that ambivalence that we feel in regards to the coming of the Lord, we want him to come but we don't want him to come. At the same time, will motivate us to share the gospel with others and to do the work of ministry God's given us to do. Yours might not be like John, to write, but it could be to witness, could be to teach, it could be to share your love with somebody else, a neighbor, a friend, to make known his word and his plans. But see, God's given us something to do to make known his word and his plans to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, to warn them of impending judgment, the need of repentance. See, the way for people to escape the coming judgment is to accept Jesus now, before he returns, so they'll be included, those who meet the Lord in the air, and be with the Lord forever. I trust that God will reboot us, that we will take time to stop, take time to gain a fresh perspective, have our eyes fixed on the Lord, and then to go on with the ministries God has given to us.